Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Those of you who know me well know that I'm not the handiest guy in the world. Okay, no one's going to mistake me for a builder in any way, shape, or form. I know just a little bit about home maintenance and how houses work. And one thing that I know that I'm pretty confident about is that the foundation of a house matters a lot. If the foundation starts to move on a house, things can get pretty wild pretty quickly. And so it's important to pay attention to the foundation of any home that you're looking to buy. And another related principle of this is the angles when you frame something matter. You know, you want the angles to be nice and square, because if you get the angles off on one part over here, then by the time you get to the end of the project over there, you're going to be pretty far apart, even with a small little difference in the beginning. And so that small mistake early compounds to a greater mistake later. And this morning, we're going to be dealing with a controversial text that is foundational to many aspects of practical theology later in Scripture. And partly because of my last name, which is Barlow, I'm going to set the bar lower for myself this morning. We're not going to answer all of the theological questions. We're not going to get to all the implications of this wonderful text. There's no way that we have time to do all of this. So what we're going to do instead is we're going to do our best this morning to understand this difficult text in its original context, and then apply it to our lives in a meaningful, if limited, way. And I mentioned this once and again, and this was, I promise, in the notes before I knew how many people out of town we were going to have this morning. But I do mention this once in a while, but please feel free to disagree with me. I can only share what I understand and believe, but I always welcome pushback and questions and comments, as I always do. Like Dave mentioned, we're in this series called Creation Patterns. And in the last few weeks, we've been digging deeper into the earliest moments of creation. We've been locating these important patterns that have large ramifications for the rest of Scripture. And in particular, a couple weeks ago, we saw how important this image of God is in Genesis 1, how that's so foundational to so many of these patterns. And the image of God was foundational to our patterns last week, and it's going to be foundational to our pattern this week, because we're digging into male and female. And male and female comes up right when we mention image of God in Genesis chapter 1. And this morning, to just give you a little bit of a peek forward into what we'll be seeing, we're going to be seeing that male and female are both created in the image of God, and therefore are equal in value, worth, and dominion calling. That is what we're going to see this morning. And I love thinking about creation. We're going to talk a little bit about the diversity that God has brought into this world that we live in that's so wonderful and beautiful. And one of the greatest lessons in creation is that God desires incredible diversity, and he also wants harmony within that diversity. So there's a number of ways that God could have done creation. He could have made it all look the same. He could have made it all fit the same. He could have made the food chains so easy and simple, right? He could have done all those things. But instead, he intentionally desired diversity. But he also expects harmony within that diversity. Mm-hmm. To put it simply, God's design is for unity and not uniformity. His design is for unity and not uniformity. And we're going to see how that plays out here in one of the most important patterns here in Scripture, this idea of male and female. Before we get into the main passage, which is at the end of Genesis chapter 2 this morning, I want to begin where we've been beginning the last 3 weeks, and that is in Genesis chapter 1. And this time I want to read a newer translation, the NRSV UE, that I think does a really good job with this text. So here we are back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make humans in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.' So God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.'" This is day 6 of creation, and what God is doing is he's creating humanity in his own image. That's why I like the NRSV UE here. They say very specifically a couple times, humans, humans, humans. It's about humanity. In some translations like the ESV and the King James I grew up in, that word man gets used all the time. And sometimes it's unclear. Do we mean man as in like me, a singular man, or do we mean humanity or mankind? And here, the Hebrew is actually pretty clear that it should be humanity. It's a larger thing that's in view here. And so God is creating humanity in his own image. And to accomplish that goal of creating humanity in his own image, in the very next breath, he says, male and female. To create humanity in his own image, it had to include male and female. I love what John Hartley says here in the Understanding the Bible commentary. He says, it ascribes sexuality to God's design for humans. Thus, an essential aspect of human nature is quite different from God's nature. An implication of this is that we need to draw on the outstanding qualities found in each gender to have a full view of God. If we imagine God as predominantly male or female, our picture is partial or distorted. I love that quote from John Hartley there. Now, I don't want to, as much as possible, speak in generalities this morning because I don't think that generalities are overly helpful. And so this morning, as we explore this topic of male and female, I want to say there's three layers that I think are helpful for analyzing the difference between men and women. There are three things. There are biological differences between male and female, between men and women. Mother's Day is coming up next week, so we're celebrating some of our biological differences next week. There are also things that we could identify as social or societal things, things that are in our culture but weren't in the culture of the Bible, or we're in our culture now that were not in our culture 100 years ago or in other cultures around the world today. So there are these social or societal norms or differences between men and women. And then, of course, there's personal differences. Every man is unique. Every woman is unique. And so we have to understand that there are also, there's quite a bit of individual variety we could understand in this context. And I want to give you one example here of the second one, the social or societal. Cultural conceptions of what it means to be male or female has changed drastically over time and in different cultures. And I want to give you just one example in our own culture. Today, it's the stereotype, at least, to say that when you find out that you're having a baby boy, what color do you use? Use the like light blue, right? And if you find out you're having a baby girl, what do you use? That light pink, right? That little light pink. Did you know that 100 years ago, those exact colors were swapped? If you had a baby boy, you'd be getting a pink gift for everything. And if you had a baby girl, you'd get a little baby blue thing. So anyway, if we understand that these kind of cultural things change that rapidly in our time and in our culture, how much more patience and caution and humility should we have approaching a text that's 3,500 years old in a different language and a different culture, right? Okay. But the point remains, and I think the Bible underscores this, that men and women have generalized natural biological differences too, and I'm sure we've all noticed this. And what I love about Hartley's point that I read earlier and why it's so profound is that he recognizes that while humanity is created in the image of God, men and women often, not always, but often reflect or emphasize different aspects of God's image. And I want to be very clear when I say that too, that none of those attributes solely belongs to one sex. I'm not saying there's only attributes of God that you find in men and only attributes you find in women. I'm not saying that. I'm saying generally speaking, we can see this over time. And I want to point out, when we think about all of this, when we think about or meditating on an ancient text from 3,500 years ago, calling out that God's image is too big to be wrapped up in just male or just female, we have to understand how remarkable that this is in the context of the ancient world. Because the ancient world that this book, I believe, was coming into 3,500 years ago was not a friendly place for women. It was not a friendly place for women. And I believe, again, that the initial audience here is a group of freed slaves leaving Egypt about 3,500 years ago. So just reading through Genesis, if you just read through Genesis and you get a little bit of the cultural foundation for what Israelite life was like before this period of time and into this period of time during the Exodus, I think what you find is you already find women in a subordinate role in the story. Read through Genesis. Women are subordinate already in Genesis. By the time we get to Exodus, you know, we've already gone a certain way down this road. We could call it patriarchal. We're going to sort of call it that here at the end, and not in a positive way, in a negative way. And so what I believe is that Genesis 1 and 2, God is giving this by inspiration to Moses as a corrective to how the society has already been formed through history that we read about in Genesis. Because the subordination, much less subjugation, of women was not God's design. It was not God's design. God's design, as expressed in Genesis chapter 1, which we just read, is for men and women to share dominion together. That was what God's design was. And so now what I want to do with that, all that background in mind, let's transition now to our main text. Genesis chapter 2, I believe, this part of Genesis 2, zooms in on day 6, and it talks about the special creation of woman. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God," or "then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." To this point in Genesis, everything that God has done has been either labeled good or very good. And at this point, he says, it is not good that man should be alone. And this is a real problem, and God goes to work providing a solution. And the solution that God comes up with is God is going to provide for man a helper fit for him. And so the first thing we're going to do this week is slow down as we're reading through Genesis 2 and talk about what this language really means. The word fit would be more literally translated something like in front of him or corresponding to him. And so a lot of scholars will tell you that this means that the female is equal in status, dominion, and dignity to the male. This is not a word that implies a hierarchy at all. It actually requires some sort of equality here. Now, what about the word helper? I grew up in a church that taught this in an interesting way. And I want to just point out that sometimes I think different churches have used this to again, indicate a hierarchy here. We have to avoid this, I think, because if we look at the text, we're going to find something very cool about this word. The word for helper here in Genesis 2 is a word commonly used. Almost every other time it's used in Scripture, it's used for Yahweh when he helps his people. Now, I want to ask a quick question here. How many of us think that Yahweh is inferior to humanity? Any hands want to go up to that one? No. No. So here, let's read one of them. I like this one a lot. This is Psalm 70, verse 5. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help. You are my helper and my deliverer, O Yahweh. Do not delay. Now, there's another thing I love about this verse. This verse sounds a lot like me texting my wife when I've been watching my kids alone for a few hours. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, my wife. You are my help and deliverer. And again, another friendly reminder that Mother's Day is next weekend. So. The point I'm trying to make with this helper fit is that nothing in this context, nothing in this language actually suggests anything other than equality. And that's why, again, I think it's important to note the difference between unity and uniformity. Unity is the idea that different people with different gifts and different talents can work together in groups to attain a goal. Uniformity is the idea that to reach the goal, we all have to do it the same way. And so when we think about, for example, our journey in following Jesus, uniformity would be something like all of us walking in a straight line, single file right behind each other. We're on the exact same path. We're going the exact same direction. And that's just not true. Our journeys are different. We have different gifts and different callings, different talents. If I try to force everyone in the church to walk right behind me, you would find things that just don't fit for you in my way of following Jesus. And likewise with me and you. If I tried to follow you precisely in single file line, that wouldn't work. That's why the image I like better is, imagine Jesus is on the top of a mountain And all of us are trying to get closer to the top of the mountain. Well, I might be on a plateau right now. I might be sort of walking along doing fine, and I can look up and see Jesus, and I'm heading towards Jesus, but I'm in sort of a plateau right now. And you might be struggling on the other side of the mountain up a cliff, dealing with a difficult time, right? Are you still going towards Jesus? Yes. With your gifts, with your talents, and with your struggles, and with your liabilities as well. And so I want to say this morning very clearly that we're not going for uniformity. We're going for unity. And I want to say that this comes straight out of creation. I want to give you three examples just very briefly here. Because from the beginning, God shows us, just even here in Genesis chapter 1, that God loves diversity, that he loves variety. Think about all the different animals that were created. Again, God could have made it so that all of the, you know, the food pyramid was really easy. We just had like one animal for food, and we have all the, you know, just like 10 plants for food. And, you know, we could have like five animals, and that could be all the animals that existed, you know. Like, it could be really simple and straightforward. But when we look in the real world, what do we find? Millions of different animals. In fact, millions of different bugs, much less other animals. What about plants? There's all these different plants in the world. When you go out in spring, you find all these different colors. When we go out in fall, there's all these different colors. And there's plants that even bloom really cool looking things in summer. There's all this variety. Depending on what climate you find yourself in, there's all these different plants that are out there. And as a physics guy, I love, even in outer space, there's a remarkable variety. All these different star types. You've got, you know, big stars, you've got little stars, you've got red stars and blue stars, you've got all sorts of different stars, much less planets, comets, asteroids, all these different things. Different shapes to galaxies. It's unbelievable, all the variety. God loves to display beauty in so many different ways. And his goal is unity. His goal is not uniformity. This picture would look a lot different if God was about uniformity. And so we can say that men and women are different in ways both biological and societal, and God's design was for these differences to be expressed in ways that magnified his purpose for humanity through servant leadership and shared dominion. So let's keep reading here in Genesis chapter 2. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. You might have a question about this. Why does the Bible portray the creation of Eve this way? Why use this language? Why even call out that Eve was made differently from man? You know, we just got man created from the dust, and now we're getting this weird thing about the rib, and what's going on here? I loved what Victor Hamilton said in the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. He said, none of Israel's neighbors had a tradition involving a separate account of the creation of the female. In biblical thought, the woman is not subsumed under her male counterpart. One of the things we've been talking about in this series is that the people of God at this period in history would have been radically influenced by especially Egypt, coming out of slavery in Egypt. And they would have been influenced by Babylon. They would have been influenced by all these different societies and cultures at the time. And what Victor Hamilton's pointing out is very simple, but it's very powerful. And that is, none of the other religious texts in the ancient world talked about the creation of women. But the Bible does. And so for us, it's like this weird like side quest that God goes on in Genesis chapter 2. But for the original audience, imagine how empowering this would have been for the women in that audience to hear this. The purpose of the additional information about the formation of Eve is meant to honor women. Unlike all the other creation texts, the Bible specifically records the creation of the first female human being. And so again, we find God's choices here, again, speaking to Moses, is highlighting the importance of the equality of women. And it also gets borne out, this also gets borne out in the specific language that's used here in the passage. Man was made from the dust of the ground, and Eve was made from Adam's rib. And I don't, probably some of you have already heard this, so this is sort of fun. But the word for rib is an interesting word. Every other time this word is used in scripture, it's not translated rib. It's translated side. It's translated side. And there's a lot of different theories about this, but one that reflects the rabbinic understanding I really like is from Matthew Henry's commentary. And it's a little dated. You'll see what I mean by a little dated, but I still like it. You can almost hear the preacher language in Matthew Henry's commentary here. That the woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Can't you sort of hear the preacher language there, right? And I don't want to press too hard on Henry's language because, you know, he's writing in the late, I think maybe 1700s or 1800s. And so he has his own cultural conventions that are coming into play a little bit here. But the point I want to make, without pressing too hard on his exact language, is what we have in this imagery from Genesis is difference and uniqueness between male and female. Absolutely. There's difference and there's uniqueness, but there's also equality in worth, in status, and in vocation, in that dominion. And so that's what we see here in Genesis chapter 2. And then, of course, we want to read the end here. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What's fascinating about verse 23, when it's called, the man talks about calling woman, woman, because she was taken out of man. These are not the typical words for male and female in Hebrew scripture. These are actually two words specifically chosen, and I'll pronounce them as best as I can here, Isha and Ish. So there's a wordplay here in Genesis, Isha and Ish. There's a wordplay. These are not the standard words. And so again, through wordplay, and so much gets done in the Hebrew scriptures between wordplay, but again, the standard we're supposed to understand here is, from the beginning, the standard is equality. Yes, difference. Yes, difference, but still equality. And as you might know, if we kept reading scripture, the pages of scripture aren't always so positive about male and female dynamics, right? Things get pretty rough pretty quickly, actually. But they're also not always positive about human behavior in general. And so when we look at this account, what we're looking at is we're looking at God is setting the foundation for what he wants humanity, how he wants humanity to view male and female relationships. And just because the rest of the Bible doesn't bear that out perfectly, doesn't mean that the standard in the beginning wasn't clear. Because I think with all the language we've seen this morning, it is pretty clear. So we don't look to these later passages where like Abraham is taking on extra wives because his wife is pressuring him to do stuff and da-da-da. We don't look to that for the standard of what humanity should do. We should look here. This is the foundational text. This is where we should look. This is where God's design for humanity is expressed. And in this context, again, we find remarkable insight into God's desire for men and women to exercise dominion together. It's all about teamwork here in Genesis 1 and 2. Shared dominion. So, what does this mean for us today? Well, before we dig into our specific application for the week, I want to paint a little bit of the picture of the context they were dealing with, and I think that'll help us guide a little bit of our application of the passage. Now, again, remember that throughout this series, I've assumed that the initial audience here was that initial group of slaves leaving Egypt and heading towards the promised land. And so that's important for us to recognize, because while in one sense Genesis would have been historical to that group of people, they're hearing these words for the first time. They wouldn't have been aware of all the stories of Abraham and all the stories of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. They might have known little bits and pieces or fragments, but they wouldn't have known all of that. And so they are in some sense already in the middle of the story, receiving the text about the beginning of the story. It's sort of a weird place to put ourselves in mentally. But there are, I think, two specific problems that are being addressed in this passage that would have applied very directly to their lives in the wilderness. And so as we read through the Hebrew scriptures, again, starting here and going through Genesis, there are two big problems that come up again and again starting in Genesis. And those two things are patriarchy and polygamy. For example, we get to Lamech as an example of one of the early evil characters in Scripture. He's an example of both polygamy and violence in Genesis chapter 4. Abraham and the other patriarchs struggle with aspects of both of these problems, both patriarchy and polygamy. And again, when I say patriarchy, I mean male dominating women in an unhealthy way. I don't mean like patriarchal as in like Abraham was a patriarch of the faith or something like that. That's a good patriarchy, I guess. This is a bad patriarchy I'm talking about. So the text here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, I believe one of the things it's trying to do is point this group of people, this group of freed slaves leaving Egypt, into a better direction. In other words, we could view this as a corrective to some of the things that have already happened in their history where God has seen them go off track. And again, part of the reason why God expresses the history of these things in Genesis is to call out these behaviors in the context of what he lays out in Genesis 1 and 2. And so again, the two things here are patriarchy and polygamy. And so first, I want to say that there was a real risk here to expanding this negative patriarchy. God's design of humanity with male and female as equally valuable, equally imaging God, has already been damaged by years of living under patriarchal societies that undervalue women. So by the time we get to Exodus, by the time we get to this moment in the story where they would be receiving this information from Genesis, they've already lived generations in societies that have undervalued and devalued women chronically. We see that expressed in Scripture very clearly in Genesis. And so I believe that what God is trying to do in Genesis 1 and 2, he's trying to lay a strong foundation for the theology of the sexes in the hopes, I believe, that they will repent, that they will change the way that they live, that they'll change the way that their culture works. And he knows that he's working within an Israelite society that has already been bent or malformed by these patriarchal assumptions about life. And so God is trying to correct these things. He's trying to right these wrongs. He knows that the system is flawed. And he's trying to work within that flawed system to bring some healing about. And I believe that God knows that the law given to Moses won't fix everything. I think God knows that it's going to take time to fix all these problems. But he has to start somewhere. And where he starts in Genesis 1 and 2 is an image of equal dominion, working together. That was God's design. So he knows it's probably not going to fix everything, but he knows it's a start. And so he wants to correct this patriarchy problem. The second thing is there's a real risk to widespread polygamy. Now, the interesting thing about polygamy is polygamy isn't actually directly prohibited in the Hebrew scriptures. But as we carefully read the text, we find in every instance things go catastrophically wrong. Again, when we ask ourselves the question, why does God go out of his way to talk about all the bad things that happened when Abraham took a second wife? Or why do we look at all this infighting between Jacob and all these other in Israel and all these other people that had multiple wives? Why are we focusing on those details? Why aren't we just expressing the good things? I think God is calling this stuff out to point out the harm that it produces in the society. And so if we carefully read the text, we find in every instance, polygamy goes catastrophically wrong. And so as careful readers of Scripture, we're supposed to get the point. Polygamy doesn't make for human thriving. Polygamy doesn't make for human thriving. And so that's why Genesis, here in the very beginning, portrays the ideal marriage as between a man and a woman. One man, one woman. One male, one female. For a lifetime. For God, that's the optimal arrangement that makes for human thriving. So when we think about polygamy, one of the things that polygamy is really good at, and if you read Genesis carefully, you'll see it over and over again, polygamy is really good if you want to destabilize your society. It's really good at causing strife and division. So we want to avoid that. So I think that these are the two big things that are in God's mind as he's giving this to Moses, and as Moses is writing this down, I think Genesis 1 and 2 is a strong corrective against these two major societal ills. And unfortunately, what follows in Israelite history doesn't take note of these two things. Because by the time we get to the kings, Saul and David, and especially Solomon, we find, unfortunately, that both of these problems continue. Mm-hmm. And it ultimately leads to the downfall of God's people. So when we think about our application of this text today, there's probably, I don't know, I didn't even count it, but there's probably 10 or more doctrinal conclusions that are of practical significance that we could draw from this one text. This one text would be the launching point for a journey through the scriptures to talk about any number of things. For example, this passage gets quoted later in scripture on relationship between the sexes, on marriage and divorce, on human sexuality, on the goodness of our embodied experience as humans, about how we're supposed to work as families. That's just a handful of them. There's tons and tons of other ones. This is, like I said, a very critical foundational passage for a number of important doctrines. And so I don't have the time and I don't want to get into the weeds on all of that. There's two main points I want us to take away this morning. And the first one is that again and again in Scripture, we find the idea that men and women are equal in dignity, worth, and value. And one way we can see that, sort of looking at the inverse of Hartley's quote from the beginning, one way that we can see that is God's self-expression of his own nature. Because God does consistently describe himself using masculine language. He calls himself a he, through Scripture. But even though he consistently describes himself using masculine language, we find traditionally associated female attributes with God's nature as well. Now, I just want to give you two examples of it. One's in Isaiah 66. It says, and this is Yahweh speaking. I didn't show the previous verse where it's saying Yahweh speaking, but it's Yahweh speaking. And Yahweh says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. There's a Mother's Day proof text for you right there. Mothers are made in the image of God. So Yahweh here is speaking to his people, and he's emphasizing his desire not just to comfort his people. His desire is to comfort his people like a mother comforts her children. Another example I love is the battle-hardened Apostle Paul. We've talked about him recently. He's known for his hard-charging demeanor, and he's like completely sold out to doing whatever God wants him to do. He's sort of portrayed in Scripture as like a man's man in a lot of ways. He's very masculine. He's very hard-charging. He's very intense. I imagine in some situations he probably would have been difficult to get along with. He was so energetic. He's so single-minded and focused. This is what he said to the Thessalonian church. He says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become dear to us. So here we find both God's self-expression of his own nature reflected in female terms, but also this devout man who was a wonderful minister expressing his ministry to this church in the context of female attributes. And again, particularly a nursing mother. So that should catch our attention that throughout the Bible, we find men and women equal in dignity and value and worth. And the second practical point I want to make about this is that all of our relationships with other people should reflect the image of God and share dominion regardless of their gender. All of our relationships with other people should reflect these two foundational things, the image of God and this shared dominion that we find in Genesis 1 and 2, regardless of their gender. We've been talking about this for a couple weeks, but every human that we meet shares with us in the image of God. And while we haven't taken the time this morning to develop a full theology of marriage, our marriages, those of us who are married, our marriages should reflect this truth. Later biblical passages will build on this one, and they'll teach the importance of these four things: shared honor, shared responsibility, self-sacrificial love, and mutual submission. And again, I know I'm not doing a full theology on relationships or marriage this morning. I'm just hand-waving at a couple of texts that you probably hear. Ephesians 5 is probably ringing a bell for a couple of us with the mutual submission piece here. We're not going to all those texts this morning, but I'm just saying that this text in Genesis 1 and 2 is the foundation for all this work that gets done later. And so our relationships as married couples, our relationships as friends in this church, all of our relationships should reflect these truths as well. Shared honor, shared responsibility, self-sacrificial love, mutual submission. Time and again, when we read the Gospels, we find Jesus fighting against dehumanization, against the ways, both subtle and not so subtle, that we sometimes devalue the people around us. We saw that extensively in the Sermon on the Mount series. We have to consistently fight against our human weakness to exalt ourselves at the cost of everyone around us. Our perspectives aren't more important than anyone else's. Our goal as followers of Jesus is to do what he did, and that is to serve other people in love and put other people first. So when we honor each other, when we uplift each other, when we value each other as ones created in the image of God and saved by the blood of Jesus our Lord, that's what we accomplish. We accomplish what the goal of this text in Genesis 1 and 2 is getting us to see. Men in our church shouldn't diminish what the women have to say because of stereotypes. Women shouldn't ignore the men because of other stereotypes. We should see each other through this lens instead. If we want to grow a community that follows Jesus well and that images God well, we have to find space for healthy versions of attributes from both traditional male and female strengths. Going back to that quote from Hartley at the beginning. We want to find space for healthy versions of both traditionally male and female strengths. And for each of us, that unique combination might look different. That's not the point. The point is we understand that the foundation here is the image of God. And when we understand that foundation, we value both uniqueness and equality, both of those things. Last week, we ended with an invitation to reflect on the garden. And today, my invitation is to come back to the garden again and realize that the garden, as we imagine yourself looking around the garden is a place of unity and not uniformity. As we look around the garden, we see all the different creatures, we see all the different plants, we see all the different things that God has set up in the created world. And we find that the garden is a place of unity without uniformity. It's also a place where we're all equally valued and loved. And it's a place where human thriving is encouraged through loving obedience to the God who created us and loves us through everything that we go through in this life. And so this morning, my encouragement is let's enter into the garden. Let's enter into his peace. Let's build on this strong foundation. And this is God's design. Unity and not uniformity. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for your design, for the variety that we see in the created world, for how you've set things up to be so dynamic, so capable of change, so beautiful. There are so many things in life, Father, that they don't have to be beautiful, but yet you make them beautiful nonetheless. You make food delicious. You do all these things to make our lives enjoyable. So, Father, we know that you care about these things. And so this morning, Father, we want to grasp fully this beauty of male and female. We want to grasp this idea of unity and not uniformity. We want to realize the strengths that we each have uniquely as we pursue your son Jesus. Father, help us to see the beauty and the glory and the dominion and the image in all the people around us. Help us to encourage one another in our unique talents and gifts. Help us to cultivate an environment that can handle so many different people, so many different types of gifts and callings, Father. Help us to grow into a space that is capable of handling all that. Father, help us to appreciate your work in the world around us, even when we don't understand it completely. Help us to catch up to what you're doing, Father. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.